I have a tendency when there are too many papers in front of me to get one paper confused with the other. I was conducting a stockholders meeting for Hopkinsville Elevator one year. The president couldn't be there, and I filled in. And I had the agenda in front of me, and I was to give a scholarship winner to a young man who had just entered college, and we typically give one scholarship a year to each one of those. And I congratulated him and brought him up front and handed him the certificate, but along with it was the agenda. What are you going to do? I don't know what the agenda is. So I had to stop everything and go over to the secretary of the board and ask for his copy of the agenda, and we made it okay, Curtis. But that was a little embarrassing. So I like to get all the papers out from in front of me that I can. Well, what I'd like to discuss today it brings up a lot of subjects, but the overall framework of it will be a discussion, sometimes a debate, sometimes an argument among theologians down through the ages. And when I bring up a subject like this, it's not that I know everything, because I don't, and that you guys, it's not that you already know it, because you don't. There's a lot of hints that we're given on subjects, but God doesn't always tell us everything we want to know about any given subject. In fact, I guarantee you, He doesn't tell us everything we need to know. We don't know everything. The subject I'm talking about is the idea of the sovereignty of God, sometimes called Calvinism, versus the free will of man, sometimes called Arminianism, or free choice, free will. But I do want to put it in biblical perspective, and I want to look at some homely examples, because that's what I am. I'm a farmer, and I look at physical stuff. In fact, Jesus himself taught with homely examples. They're called parables. He talked about things like soil and seed and water and bread. So let's look at some scripture, first of all, to put it in perspective. In fact, when I look at that difference of opinion, I'm drawn back to one verse which has both the sovereignty of God and the accountability or the free will of man all in one verse. They're both in it. So let's look at it. Matthew 26:24. If you want to look up Matthew 26:24, we'll discuss it here a little bit, and then we're going to look at some verses which are on either side of the discussion. Matthew 26:24 says, "The Son of Man," talking about Jesus, of course, "goes," that is, to His crucifixion, to His resurrection, and to His ascension, "the Son of Man goes as it has been foretold." It's been fixed in time from eternity past. It's going to happen. It's been foretold. It's going to happen. "But woe to him by whom he is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Obviously talking about Judas. Judas is the one who betrayed Jesus by giving him a kiss out in the middle of the garden. Judas was accountable for that betrayal because it was his decision to betray Jesus. But at the same time, the very first part of the verse says that it was ordained. It was done. It was settled in history. Now, if you're thinking with me at all, you got to realize that there's a tension there between those two ideas. Who's in charge? Who's in charge? In fact, I remember back to a friend, many of you remember him, Dr. Bob Amos. You know Bob, knew Bob. We'll get to see him again one day. He said, in his opinion, the very center of every controversy, every church split, every family split, was the question of who's in charge. Who's going to be in charge? I want my way. I want my way. My way is better than yours. I don't like the pew color. I don't like the paint color. We're going to split. In families, it sometimes happens between generations, between parents and children. Sometimes happens in the same generation, between husband and wife. But the central idea, I believe Bob was right, is a question of who's going to be in charge. The world is the same way. It's a question of who's going to be in charge. And we want to be in charge of our own lives. Now, I've got some good news and some bad news on that front. We'll get to that in a minute. Let's look at a couple of verses, one on either side of this discussion. One is Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, and there's bunches of them that could be read, but this one particularly talks about the idea of how many people are chosen by God to be in His kingdom. When Jesus was on earth, He said, "Come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." All includes everybody. And it's not just people who are unbelievers who are laboring or heavy laden, but a lot of believers that are laboring and are heavy laden as well. The other side of the coin, as you know, if you look up 1 Peter verse 9 in chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, 9, and there could be lots of other ones chosen. But I just picked these to kind of get at the heart of the issue. 1 Peter 2, 9 says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." So we got available to everybody, chosen by God. That's the tension that comes together when we discuss a subject like this. But the real question still comes back to that one, the simple thing, who's going to be in charge? Who's in control? Who is it that's going to be the top goat on the manure pile, if you will? Because we have goats in our past, and they always like to climb to the top of whatever it is they have. I have a friend who used to drive trucks for us, especially straw trucks. His first name was Jess. I believe he's the one that had tattooed on his hands, over on this one, is "My Way," M-Y-W-A-Y. On this hand was "Highway," H-I-W-A-Y. You get "My Way" or "The Highway." Have you ever heard that saying? It's going to be "My Way." I'm in control. If you don't like it, you can hit the road. And don't you come back no more, no more. Well, that's essentially human nature at its essence. I want my way, and if you don't like it, you can hit the highway. Frankly, there's only one who has ever had the right to say that, and that's God. So we're going to get down to that, okay? Who's in charge? You would think that churches would split over great doctrinal differences. That's usually not the case. Sometimes it is. And back in the time of the Reformation, it was true. There were great doctrinal differences between the different groups of people who called themselves Christian. But typically, it's over things that are really not that important. In fact, people stay away from church in hordes because of things that are not important. If you ever think about why people don't go to church, and I know that you guys are here, so there's no point in trying to point any fingers at you, but people stay away from church for all kinds of reasons. Maybe even songs been made up of it. I guess you heard the old story about the guy who was shipwrecked on a deserted island, and he was there for years. When the ship's captain picked him up and brought him back, Jared, he noticed there were three buildings that the man had built in the years that he was on the deserted island. The captain said, "I understand the one that's your home, that's the first building, and you've told me that the second one was your church. What's the third building?" He said, "Oh, that's the church I used to go to." Somebody else has said, a great wit, I guess, said, "It doesn't really make any difference what church you stay home from." Right? Some of the differences that we find ourselves are really not worth the problem and are really not worth discussing. But this particular one, the one I want to talk about today, and the reason I chose to bring it up is because it has been a source of controversy, disagreement, and split among denominations and people. And it shouldn't be that way. We have elections to choose who's going to be the leaders of our country, and we should, because lifetime appointments have proven through history to be a bad decision. We've had some really bad things done by kings or those who were in authority who had a lifetime appointment or who grabbed a lifetime position for themselves. But even though we have elections and we choose people to represent us and we divide up into different camps that we call political parties, a lot of times there's not as much difference between the leaders of political parties, this country or some other country, as they would like us to believe. In fact, one politician was asked, "What's the difference between your party and the other party?" And he said, "Well, the main difference is that they're in power and we're not." It wasn't a matter of great public doctrine or position. It was just a question of he wanted to be in control, he wanted to be in charge, and the other guys were. Well, the same thing's true in spiritual matters, as you know. So who's really in charge anyway? In the spiritual realm, the answer must never change with an election, with a human election, like we do every 4 years or every 2 years. We can change our leaders, but the answer to the question, who is in charge, must never change. It is always and always will be the Creator God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the essence of Christianity. Judaism would disagree and say that, yeah, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, but they would not recognize the Trinity. That in itself is a paradox. We'll look at that in just a couple of minutes, but for those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, we believe that He is the one who created us, and the Creator God is the one who is in charge, and rightfully so. He's the only one who has the right to tell us things that we should do. So God's in charge. But the real question is this: to what extent does He control? Being sovereign, it's not the same thing as being the cause of every action. We discussed this in Sunday school, I think, several weeks ago. The big theological word is that sovereignty does not equal causality. Just because someone can do something doesn't mean he does do it. For instance, God could have made you pick up the bowl of carrots instead of the cheesecake after Christmas dinner. But He didn't. He could have made you put on brown shoes instead of black shoes. But He didn't. God is able to do anything He wants to do with anybody He wants to at any time He wants to. We're told that in the Proverbs because the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whithersoever He will. But somehow, some way, God limits His ability to do things, even though He's sovereign. Jesus was at one time a helpless baby and the ruler of the universe. He could have exhibited His position as ruler at any time He wanted. We were given a slight glimpse of that when He was on the top praying, and He turned, His raiments were as white as they could be, and He shone, and it scared everybody to death. He could have done that and a whole lot more, but He chose not to do it. The extent to which God exercises His sovereignty is His business. It's not ours. And even though there are discussions about what limits He puts on those, we don't know everything. Okay? You might say, well, yeah, if God is sovereign, though, how come all the bad things happen in the world? If you just think for a minute of all the bad things that are going on right now and have gone on and will continue to go on as long as this earth remains, you can pick out in your mind it could be the Holocaust that happened in World War II. It could be the ongoing Holocaust of abortion right now. It could be ISIS. It could be something that has happened to you or something that has been done to you by somebody else. And there's a host of things like that that are going on that are just not right. So what part did God have in those things? Could He still be God and cause those things? He doesn't. But could He still be God and allow those things? Well, of course He does. He allows things to happen that are outside of His will. So we're going to try to get a handle on that here just as we look through it. But as I said before, sometimes the deepest theological thoughts can be described, not fully described, but at least we can get hints on them by looking at homely examples. Remember I said Jesus taught about seed and soils and light and bread and things like that, water? Well, the thing that came to my mind on this, and take it for what it's worth, it may not be worth a nickel, especially in inflation. But the thing that came to my mind, it could easily be that the whole idea of God's sovereignty and man's ability to choose things for his life are no more complicated than a baby in a playpen. If you think about it, now some people don't like playpens and it restricts the baby, and I don't know if you guys have them or not, but some people do. They have playpens for babies to go into. If you picture a baby in a playpen, he is rather limited as to what he has to play with. He has complete free range of anything that is put in the pen by his mother or father, and he can do whatever he wants to with that, but what's put in the pen is determined by his parents. And how long he stays in the pen is up to his parents. And if they choose to take him out, like this one's being taken out, that's okay. That's part of it. Well, you put that over in our terminology or our perspective, and that is that it could easily be that God has, and it appears from physical evidence that he has, given us a great big playpen called the world. And we are given a good bit of autonomy, although not complete autonomy. We are given a good bit of latitude as to what we do with what we have, the things we choose, and what we do with his creation. But he's still in charge. He's still sovereign. He can interrupt what we call the natural laws anytime he wants to. He can do anything at any time that he wants to. He can do what we call miracles because he's the one that invented the rules which miracles go against, or they supersede. Now, that at the same time, it is comforting to those who want to know the truth and want to know what God is all about and how he conducts himself. It can also be unsettling if you think that you should be able to grasp all heavenly truth with only an earthly mind. We cannot understand, or at least I'm not able to understand, how God can be both sovereign and allow man to make choices of his own. The implications really get in the way when you try to make a logical extension of that. And it's not quite a dichotomy, but it's at least a difference of opinion as we view Scripture. The truth in Scripture seems to point out both. They both seem to be there. In fact, the theologians who hold most doggedly to the sovereignty of God will acknowledge that there is a doctrine that says that both can exist simultaneously. It's called the doctrine of concurrence, because things are concurrently in existence. The real problem comes in is when someone says, no, this is the way it is, or this is the way it is, and don't acknowledge the scriptures that talk about the position that they themselves don't hold. That's the real problem. Someone who says, sovereignty, but I'm going to ignore the all who make, those of you who want to come can come, those verses. And the problem comes in when someone says it's completely in the matter of human decision-making, without God having intervened or interspersed his sovereignty through time. So, if that's true, sovereignty is not causality. He is still sovereign. He's still in charge. He's still in control. But humans make decisions for which we are responsible. Remember the verse back in Matthew with Judas betraying Jesus? The Son of Man goes as it has been foretold. But woe to him by whom he is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. The accountability of man, the ability to make decisions, even if they are apart from what God has told us we should do and should not do. And by the way, that's all sin is, really. It's doing something God said don't do or refusing to do what God said you should do. That's what sin's all about. When we make those decisions, we are accountable for those decisions, some of which may be against human law, but every one of which is against God's law. Well, this paper is a lot longer than I'm going to take time to do. But what I would like to do is to point out that it is a paradox. The two ideas which seem to be mutually exclusive is called a paradox. The Bible is full of other paradoxes, by the way. Jesus being 100% man and 100% God. You know, the Pentecostals stress the manhood of Jesus. The ascetics stress his godhood. Both are true. Both are 100% true. The idea of the Trinity, which I talked about before. It is extremely difficult to define the Trinity, even though we can describe it to some extent. I've never read anybody who was able to completely define it or describe it. We get hints of things. The Bible is full of paradox. And I'll give you an example of a paradox. I think I maybe use this in Sunday school, might have in church. I don't remember the traveling salesman and the two boys in the front yard. Did I tell you that one? Traveling salesman going down the road, stopped at a house, saw two boys who looked identical playing in the yard. And he says, "Oh, you boys must be twins." And they said, "No, we're not twins." He said, "Well, you look just alike." "Yeah, I know we do. We're not twins." "When was your birthday?" "Well, we were born on the same day." "Who are your parents?" "We have the same parents." "But you're not twins?" See, it was a paradox to him. A paradox is something that has two facts that seem to be mutually exclusive, and you don't understand it until you have a third fact which explains the whole thing. So the one boy said, "No, we're not twins. Jimmy's inside. We're triplets." See, it makes it all so simple. The paradoxes of Scripture are that way. We don't know fully right now. We will know fully one day, just as we are fully known. It will be explained. And C.S. Lewis put it this way: when we get to heaven, we're going to see all those things that we didn't understand, and we will say, "Of course, it all makes sense." God will inform us as to all those things. But right now, the choice we have is to have faith in His Son or not. That's really what it's all about. To have faith in the things we don't understand in Scripture, even faith in the things which seem to be antagonistic, but which when we know everything will not be antagonistic at all. It will be part of God's whole counsel, which we will then know. By the way, just to wrap it up, we're not in control. We would like to think so, but there's a lot that God knows. He lets us have a little bit of His creation, but there's so much more of it that we don't even know. God's God, after all. We're not. We're creator. We're creatures. He's the creator. In fact, you've heard me say it before, but one of my favorite quotations of all times is from Thomas Edison. Remember the great inventor? The one who was so far ahead of his time that he invented so many different things. In describing the human race, he says, "We don't know 1/1% of anything." And if a guy like that can think that way, I'm in good company, because I don't either. But that is a hint. I'm hoping to give you a hint, something to think about in the great theological debates, which you may hear over time. Let's stand and be dismissed. If you'll join me in prayer. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your Word and Your truth. We thank You for Your Son, especially as we finish out this year and begin a new one. We pray that You'd help us to follow You as we should in the coming year. Be with Dan to help him get well. For Ken, who has a cold, help him get well. And for others that we may not know about, we just pray for our fellowship and for Your goodness to us. Thank You for these things now. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Thank you for being here.